Father God, I do pray in Jesus' name that you would have your way with us right now. Father God, we come to your word as beggars. We come to your word needing to hear from you. Father, we live in a culture that is flooded with information. We could spend 24 hours every single day, 365 days a year, learning information. Father, a lot of this information contradicts each other. We can hear one version one place and another version somewhere else. God, we want to hear truth. We want to hear what is real. We want to hear what is relevant to us today. And so we pray in faith because of Jesus Christ. We pray in faith, asking you to take your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and use it to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we know that you were here before the doors were opened, but we ask that you would be present in a special way to speak, to bless. I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach this morning. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. Father God, we pray that in everything that is done and said, Jesus Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine that you return home from the service today and you find in your driveway a man dressed in a very sharp, very expensive Italian suit. And he's there holding an envelope and he says, sir, ma'am, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want first? And you say, well, give me the news first. And he says, okay, well, I regret to inform you that your great-great-aunt Winifred from Scotland passed away. So I didn't know about great-great-aunt Winifred, so I guess that's, you know, I'm certainly sad about that. But what's the good news? And he says, well, I have a letter here. It's from her will stating that she has left her entire stately manor in the Scottish countryside to you. Whole thing is yours. And you get a smile on your face and he says, well, don't get too excited because it's a dump. So you know, you're interested, so you go to this old stately manor that was built in the 16th century in the Scottish countryside. You book your plane ticket there and it's this dilapidated, massive structure. And you go inside and you begin to peek around and it's dark. It's musty, it's dusty, it's old. You can't see anything, so you pull out the flashlight on your phone, you know, and even with that, you can barely see more than a few feet in front of you. You stub your toe a couple of times, you bang yourself, trip over this and that, and then you begin to slowly realize that this place is really a heap. And great-great-aunt Winifred has really left you with a chore rather than anything of a blessing. Well, you're still having a hard time seeing in this old building, so you decide to start taking the drapes off of the windows. And so room by room, you begin to take the drapes off of the windows. And as light floods into this 16th century manor for the first time in a long, long time, you begin to notice things. It's a really old harpsichord in one room. Beautiful antique furniture. Golden candlesticks. Baroque artwork on the wall. You notice a beautiful, elegant Persian rug on the floor in one of the rooms. A hallway lined with suits of armor. And all of a sudden you realize that what you've received from great Aunt Winifred is actually worth a fortune. Now, removing the drapes from the windows in that old house did nothing to change the value of what was inside.
It did nothing to change the reality of what was there. All it did was it allowed you to see it. Now, I think when we think about the New Testament as Christians and the Old Testament, we often think that there's this cataclysmic shift. In the Old Testament, we encounter this God of anger and wrath and all of these things. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. And then the New Testament happens and God just calls an audible and changes things up. But that's not at all the story of the Bible. In fact, I think it's a lot like you exploring that old manor. As the story develops in Scripture, it's as if God is slowly removing the drapes and shedding more and more light on what was already there, what was always there. And every week as we walk through the story of the Bible together, we're getting a little bit more light into the picture to see a little bit more about our God and what He's doing. As we started a few weeks ago, we learned that in the story of creation, we learned that God is a king who created a kingdom. He created human beings to be the rulers on His kingdom. He said to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. He created us in His image to be His representatives, His rulers on the earth. And then we learned the following week in the story of the fall, that Adam and Eve disobeyed God's call to represent Him. And rather than living for His kingdom, they decided to build their own kingdom. And as a result, the entire human race was plunged into chaos, brokenness, and despair. And yet we heard God make a promise to our first parents in the garden. One day He would send a snake crusher to smash the head of the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve. In the story of Noah, we learned that the kingdom of God can't be restored willy-nilly. God can't just say, okay, I'm just going to bring Eden back because we are desperately fallen and broken and God is holy and sin must be punished. And then last week in the story of Babel, we learned that God's kingdom will not be restored if it's left up to us. Because every single time, 100 times out of 100, when we live out our own plans, we do not build God's kingdom, but we build our own. This morning, as we continue our story in Genesis chapter 12, you can go there if you'd like to follow along. We will learn, as the story continues to unfold, that God's kingdom will bless the nations as individuals respond with repentant faith. Genesis chapter 12 will teach us that God's kingdom will bless the nations as individuals respond with repentant faith. Let's read Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. The story of Abraham, is one of the most important stories in the entire history of the human race. If you doubt that, maybe you're here and you're a skeptic this morning. If you doubt that, I would remind you that three of the world's most major religions all trace their roots to Abraham: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. One Bible scholar said this: Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the center point of the biblical story of redemption. Everything that comes before these verses leads up to these verses, and everything that comes after these verses fulfills them. And I don't think that that's an overstatement. So God's kingdom, here's the big picture we learned from this text this morning. God's kingdom will bless the nations as his people respond with repentant faith. What I want to do this morning as we look at this story is unpack that sentence with three main ideas that we learn about the kingdom of God. First of all, God's kingdom is relational. God's kingdom will bless the nations as his people respond to grace with repentant faith. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 again with me in our text. Now the Lord said to Abram, stop there for just a moment. It's interesting, isn't it, that the relationship between God and man begins not with man seeking God, but with God speaking. God's relationship with humanity does not begin with us groveling, with us seeking Him, but with God speaking to us. And if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, your relationship with Him began when He spoke to you. If you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, I would submit to you that God is speaking to you today. It begins with God speaking. It's incredible. The same God that spoke and created galaxies, He speaks and He creates faith. He creates a relationship. And that's what He does here with Abram in verse 1. And then notice what He says. Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. The last time God used this language was in Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam and Eve, go away from my presence. Remember? They disobeyed God, and He banished them from the Garden of Eden. He said, go away from my presence. Notice what He's saying here. Go from where you are and come into my presence. This is what God does when He calls us to repent and believe the gospel. God invites us to Him. Notice as well that God makes 7 promises to Abraham, or Abram, as he's known here. First of all, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Now we can just stop for just a second and remember that Abram is 75 years old, and at the time, his wife is barren. She not only has she never had a child, she hasn't even had a miscarriage that we know of. This woman is barren and 75 years old nonetheless. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Pretty astounding. He goes on. I will bless you. Promise number 3. I will make your name great. Last week, as we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel, do you remember what humanity said? We want to live for ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And here God says to Abram, no, I will make a name for you. Absolute reversal of what happened just last week in our story. Promises continue. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in verse 7, He promises, to you and your offspring, I will give this land. And by the way, when Abraham dies, guess how much of that land he owns? He owns his burial plot. Enough to be buried in. But that's another story. So, God relates to us. We serve a relational God. So let me just draw 2 points here by way of application. First of all, God relates with us personally. James chapter 2 verse 23 says that Abraham was a friend of God. This is absolutely stunning compared to every other religion and faith system in the universe. Hinduism and Buddhism Do not teach about a personal God that you relate to, that you're a friend with. I have a friend who once had a next-door neighbor who was Muslim. So he was talking to his Muslim neighbor about the gospel, telling him about Jesus, and you know, the old song we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And his next door neighbor said this. He said, "God was a ruler. God was authoritative, but he is not our friend. In Islam, Allah is not a friend with his people. But the God of Christianity relates with us." Even our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, for them, relating to God means relating to God through a priest or through a saint. But we believe that we can relate to God ourselves because of the work of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have a personal relationship with this God? Do you know Him? I'm not asking if you know information about Him. I'm asking if you know Him. When I was a teenager, I was a big fan of Third Eye Blind. There's like three of you that know who they are, and that's okay. Semi-Charmed Life, Narcolepsy. These are great songs by this great 90s adult alternative band that played these songs that were just amazing to me. And I was a big diehard Third Eye Blind fan. I knew all their songs. I went to chat rooms and I learned about these guys. I knew their names. I knew where they lived. I knew their hobbies. I mean, I was diehard Third Eye Blind fan. I knew all kinds of stuff about them. I remember the first time I went to see Third Eye Blind in concert. And I was surrounded by all these drunk people. And all they wanted to do was hear Third Eye Blind play their signature hit. And I remember thinking, these wannabes, these posers, they don't know the real good songs. I know those. They've probably never even listened to the whole album. Not me. I knew Third Eye Blind, and I knew about these people, and I knew a lot about them, more than anybody there, probably. And yet, they never invited me backstage. Why? Well, for one thing, I was a creep, right? It was weird. Right? Let's just be honest, okay? Here's the other thing. Knowing information about someone is not the same as knowing them. I knew information about them, but I did not know them. They did not know me. So let me ask you, friend, do you know Him? Not do you know information. Not can you fill out a theological questionnaire and tell me what you're supposed to say about the character of God. Do you know Him? That is the most important question you'll ever answer. So God relates with us personally. I want to say, Christian, by way of application here, how is your relationship with God? How is your relationship with God? Now I want you to understand something here. The relationship that God makes with Abraham in this story, it's a covenant relationship. In other words, God is not saying, Abraham, I will do these things for you if you do X, Y, Z. He's saying, I am connecting myself, binding myself to you through a covenant. This is a deep and abiding love. The closest that we can get to this in human understanding is the marriage relationship. So let me illustrate it this way. My wife and I have been married for over a decade. And there are times, as in any marriage, where we are relating. Man, we are just spot on. We're connecting together. We're deeply in love. Everything's going great. And then other times when busyness creeps in, or maybe bitterness creeps in, and we're not connecting the way that we should. Which times are we more married? We're always married, whether we're connecting well or not, right? There's a difference between union and communion. My wife and I, we have union because we have come together as husband and wife, but our communion is not always as strong as it could be. Christian, you are, if you are in Christ, you have union with God. That relationship is fixed. But how is your communion with Him? Are you spending time with Him? Confessing your sins to Him? Spending time listening to Him, the Word? Are you gathering with your brothers and sisters in worship, in service? Are you learning, deepening your walk with Him? We relate to God personally, but notice as well, we also relate to God corporately. I want you to go a few chapters over in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. It's 24 years later. Abraham is now 99 years old. Anybody older than 99 in here this morning? 94. You're almost there. 99. Older than all of us. This man, 99 years old, is still without a child. At least not through his wife, Sarai, who God promised would bear him a son. The promise has still not yet been kept. But God repeats the promise. And listen to what happens in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, this is what I want you to understand. Listen here. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Don't you love it that God's talking as if He's already done it? I have made you. There is no Isaac yet. Keep going. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant, get this, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here's why this matters. God is saying, I am binding myself through a promise, not just to you, Abram, but to everybody that comes after you. Corporately. You're connected to Abram, connected to Abraham, you're connected to God, is what he's saying. This is huge. This is absolutely monumental. So in that day, there was a sign to join into the covenant community. If you were going to be connected to Abraham with the covenant, you were circumcised in the nation of Israel. You were brought into the covenant. And those that refused the covenant sign were refused the covenant blessings. But here's what I want you to understand. It's so incredibly important. We are Abraham's offspring. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. Sung that a long time ago, maybe in Bible school or Sunday school. You know what that means? We got any Gentiles here? Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. If you don't know, you are. Okay? If you're not sure you're a Gentile, we'll just say that. Okay? We are not connected to Abraham by blood. At least not through his blood. But listen to what the New Testament tells us when it pulls back a few more drapes on this story. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they all his children. On the contrary, through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. So it is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as offspring. Or listen to this in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, children of the promise. Ephesians chapter 3. through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you are children of Abraham. All the promises that God made to Abraham are made to you, Christian. This is absolutely huge. Now, in the New Testament, as God pulls more of those curtains back, the sign, the covenant sign to enter into God's community is no longer circumcision, but it's baptism. Colossians chapter 2 makes that really clear. So next week, as we gather together, we're going to be celebrating a baptism. And I hope, I'm going to prep you now, I hope when that individual goes under the waters and come up, that you won't just do a little amen, but cheer! Praise Jesus! God has brought someone from darkness into light. This person is being a part of the covenant community. And every time when we gather and take the Lord's Supper, we're saying we are still a part of this community. That's what we'll say on Wednesday night when we gather together and observe the Lord's Supper together. So God, His kingdom, it's relational. Secondly, God's kingdom is undeserved. God's kingdom is undeserved. Why did God appear to Abram? There's a myth that God appeared to Abram because God appears to good people. And Abram was a good person, and so God came to him. That is not the story of Scripture. It's not even the story of Genesis chapter 12. Abram was from Ur. Now, we've got a picture. We got it up here. This is the archaeological digs of Ur, the city of Ur, which is somewhere in modern-day Iraq. A man by the name of Leonard Woolley, archaeologist, in 1922, he discovered the ruins of the city of Ur. And at that time, we believe that Ur was the capital of the world. It was the New York City of its day. It had about 360,000 people living in the city and its suburbs. Woolley found over 100,000 cuneiform tablets. They wrote on everything in Ur, from family affairs to government, religion, business, agriculture, mathematics, medicine, law, procedures, arts and crafts. All of this was discovered in the city of Ur. So Abraham, before he comes to knowledge of the true and saving God, think of him as a cosmopolitan city-goer, living in this very sophisticated ancient city. And this was a place where they had weavers and jewelers and copper workers, carpenters and shipbuilders, potters and leather workers, all in this city. In Ur, the children were taught multiplication and division, how to extract square roots and how to do exercises in practical geometry. In other words, they were all smarter than me when it comes to math. Okay, so these kids were smart. But the people of Ur were also very religious. Get to the next slide up here if we can. This is the god or the goddess of the city of Ur. There was many gods in the city, about 300 or so. But the primary goddess was named Nana. Now, I think that's a fitting name because it kind of looks like Nana sitting in her rocking chair crocheting. But that was the goddess's name. Her name was Nana, and they worshipped Nana on these buildings called ziggurats. There's a big, tall building, maybe similar to what the Tower of Babel might have looked like. They'd climb up to the top of these buildings, and there, in their worship, they would engage in cultic prostitution and different things to worship their goddess, Nana. Now, here's the interesting thing. I believe that Abram was a worshiper of maybe this goddess, Nana. So is that a stretch? Is that a stretch to say that Abram was worshiping false gods? Listen to Joshua 24, verse 2. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Here's the most interesting thing to me. This goddess Nana, one of her specialties was fertility. There I can see Abram and Sarai for decades living in the city of Ur, and over and over and over and over again crying out to their God, why do we not have a child? That is who Abram was. He was not seeking after God. He did not know he existed. He was worshiping other gods, perhaps wondering why he was not given a child. And God, in His grace, speaks to Abram. Not because Abram is good, but because God is good. This is what theologians call election. I know this is hard to swallow, brothers, sisters, and friends. But the doctrine of election teaches us that God is the one that does the pursuing. And if God did not pursue us, none of us would be His. Great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born because He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. Many of you know that we are in the process of adopting a little boy from Haiti. I want you to imagine, fast forward a few years when we finally bring him home. I want you to imagine that Holly and I look in his little eyes and we say to him, you know, son, we think we like the name Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, we chose you because when we entered into that Haitian orphanage, you had the biggest smile on your face. And every time we saw you, you had this gorgeous smile. The other kids were crying and snotty nose, but not you, Ezekiel. We saw that smile and we chose you because of that smile. What would we be doing to our son? We would be telling him this: don't ever stop smiling. Mom and Dad chose me because of this thing that I did. If I stop it, I might not be theirs. You understand what we do, brothers and sisters, when we think that God chooses us with His special love because of us? What if we stop doing that thing? What if we fail? What if we struggle? What if we don't pray as we should? What if we don't share the gospel like we should? Will God then stop loving us? What if we take that same boy and we say, Ezekiel, your mommy and your daddy chose you not because of anything that you did or could have done, but simply because we love you. And nothing, nothing, nothing will ever change our love for you. What does that do to that boy? It empowers him to be who God created him to be. And I want to say to you, Christian, when you understand that God chooses you because He loves you, not because of you, it frees you to be who you are meant to be. If you're here and you're wondering, well, man, how do I know that God is choosing me? Here's what I would say to you, friend. Just take the first step. One Bible preacher put it this way. You take the first step, God will take the second step. And by the time you get to the third step, you will know that it was God who took the first step. Believe. Believe. God's kingdom is undeserved. Abram was an idol worshiper, and so were you and I before God spoke to us, saved us. One more truth this morning. God's kingdom demands a response. Did you notice back in the text in Genesis 12, five demands that God makes on Abraham. First, He says, go from your country. To leave your country. Some of you are military. You've done that. You've served tours overseas. But the fact that you're here tells me that you came back. Abram was never coming back. Leave your country. Leave your family, your kindred, He says. in that day, families lived in big units. So dad and mom and the kids and the grandkids and aunts and uncles and cousins were all living in close proximity to one another. And God says to Abraham, leave that. Leave your entire support system. Go. Leave your community. Leave the people that you connect with. The people that you laugh with and play games with. Leave them. And then he says, leave your father's house. Leave your mom and your dad behind. I tell you, with God's help and by His grace, we've had to do that. Some of you have too. Some of you have deep roots here, but some of you are move-ins like me. And this is never the home that you grew up in. And never will be. But you left. Because God called you. God says to Abraham, leave daddy and mommy behind. And get this, go. Where, God? Oh, I'll tell you later. Just go to the land that I will show you. And then, verse 2, there's two ways to take this phrase. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You can either translate that as you will be a blessing, a statement of fact, or translate it as be a blessing, command. I take the latter. God is saying, Abram, bless those around you wherever you go. Those are the commands that God gives to Abram. I want to say something to you, brother, sister, friend. These are not unlike the commands that God gives us to be followers of this Jesus. The beginning of His ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. God is going to call you to do something very similar to what He called Abram to do. Leave your past behind you and step out in faith and follow Jesus. Repentance and faith. I ask you, friend, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your old ways, from who you were, from what you lived for, from who you worship? And have you turned to the God that creates stars by speaking? Have you done that? That's what God called Abram to do. That's what God calls us to do. Maybe you're here and you say, well, my faith's not strong enough. Guess what? You're in really good company. Because Abraham's faith wasn't strong enough either. And we think, man, this guy had great faith, and yes, he did at times. Right? I mean, it's not that long into the story. Abram, he does. He leaves everything and he follows God. But he gets to the promised land and right away a famine comes. Abram's hungry and so he goes to Egypt. He leaves. And what does he do when he's there? He says to his wife, Sarai, who apparently was very good looking as an elderly lady, you are so gorgeous that other guys are going to want to kill me to get to you. So lie and say that you are my sister. And they get into Egypt, and some of Pharaoh's guys see this lady, and man, she is fine. Pharaoh, you have got to get this lady in your harem. And so Sarai lies, says, this guy's my brother. And rather than a blessing, he does this twice. And later on in the story, Abram cries out to God, you haven't given me an heir. A little bit later, after God makes him this glorious promise and says, look to the stars, Abram. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Abram shacks up with his wife's servant. This is not a guy with model faith. This is a guy with warts like you and like me. But let me tell you something. He was not saved because his faith was strong enough. He was saved because his faith was in the strong one. If you go out to a frozen pond at winter, You might be the best figure skater in the world. You can go skating on that pond. What matters most is not how good you skate, but is the ice solid? If the ice is solid, you will stay on the ice. If the ice is not solid, you can be doing triple sow cows left and right, and you will fall through. Why? Because it's not the strength of your faith. It's what is your faith in. There's only one person strong enough to cast all of your cares upon. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is the one who is greater than Abram. He too was called to leave his country. He too was called to leave his father's house. But he was not going from Iraq to Israel. He left the glories and the splendor and the riches of heaven to take upon himself the form of a man. This is the one who, when the religious leaders got it wrong, he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the one who became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And this is the one that 3 days later rose from the dead. And in him, all the nations of the earth are blessed. Brother, sister, friend, where is your faith? Is it in him? If you're here, you're not a believer. Today, I invite you to turn from your sins. Believe in this Jesus. If you're here as a Christian, and you're struggling to stay afloat, I would plead with you, what matters is not the strength of your faith. What matters is where is your faith? And if it is in Christ, he will keep you up. Let's pray.